Turn back then to Ephesians 6. We're working our way through verses 10 through 20. We're working our way through this glorious passage on the Christian's spiritual warfare, the Christian's great spiritual adversary, and the Christian's essential spiritual armor. It is a glorious passage, but it'll do us no good unless we seek to rightly understand and apply this which the Lord Jesus, by the apostle, is teaching and warning and instructing, commanding us. It's important to remember that each piece of our spiritual armor is vital. We can't neglect any one piece of armor. We become vulnerable to the wiles and the ways, the devices and designs, the craft and the cruelty of the devil. And if we neglect our spiritual armor, any one piece, we will inevitably suffer harm and loss, perhaps grievously so. Now, last week, the message was on this in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This week, we move on then to this in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Now, as I pointed out in past messages, this passage is obviously not directed to unbelievers. It is directed to Christians. And so this warning concerning the helmet of salvation is not a gospel message to the lost. The context of this whole passage is the Christian spiritual armor, so essential to his spiritual warfare against the church's great adversary. The context is the urgent and strict exhortation and instruction of the apostle by the Holy Spirit. Maybe we would do well to again read 10 through 13. There's the context. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand therefore. This is the context of this, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, I think it would be good, before I say a word on what that means, the helmet of salvation, it would be good for us to briefly rehearse the very meaning of salvation. Salvation can be used to mean the deliverance from some temporal danger or enemy, and it sometimes is used that way in the Scriptures, certainly in the Old Testament. And often those passages also point to a greater deliverance, a far greater deliverance, a eternal salvation of God by and through Christ Jesus. Now, that's not to say the word salvation in the Old Testament never speaks directly of that salvation as well, as it speaks of in the New. The meaning of salvation in the New Testament is the eternal deliverance, the eternal salvation of all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and this by the grace and mercy and power of God through the person and work of Christ and by the operation then, and as I said, the power of the Holy Ghost. Salvation includes the deliverance of the sinner from the wrath of God, the condemnation of the law, the curse of the law, which is, of course, eternal death of the soul and body, and the torments of hell. Those saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are delivered also from then spiritual death and darkness and the dominion of sin, the bondage of the devil, the fear of death, and the wrath to come. To say, I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, comprehends the past, the present life, and everlasting life. Salvation comprehends being saved from our condition and our sins of the past. I say the condition we were in before we were saved and the sins we committed in the past. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul speaks of being delivered from so great a death. Revelation 1, the verse 5, speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, that we might be saved. Our past sins. Turn to Ephesians for just a minute. Turn to Ephesians. I know we're there, but turn back to chapter 2. As we speak of salvation, comprehending salvation from the past, our condition and our sins. We'll just read 1 through 6. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our condition, dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are ye saved. And the preceding verses is the context. You were dead in trespasses and sins. I was dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath, filthy in sin, rightly condemned for our sins. We were condemned men sitting in darkness, awaiting the execution of the final sentence. Children of wrath, at enmity with God, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, in bondage to him. There was our prince. Not Christ Jesus. And this we were saved from. And this is comprehended in salvation. This too, Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're saved from all condemnation. Saved once, saved forever. The condemnation that our sins merited, the just condemnation our sins merited. And Colossians 1, the verse 13, speaking of God who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, delivered from the power of darkness, from the devil, from the power of the devil and the power of the darkness of our own hearts, the power of our sin nature, which wrought all sorts of darkness within us, delivered from that, delivered. Delivered also, Galatians 1 verse 4, by Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. All of its lusts and affections and all of these things that draw us away from God and draw us deeper and deeper into sin. And who knows where it would have drawn us in time. You were born. I was born with the same heart that the most depraved sinner you see today was born with. So be not proud. What do you have that you haven't been given? Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So salvation comprehends all of this. All of this. Deliverance from our condition in the past and our sins of the past. And then salvation comprehends this present life we lead until death or the return of Christ. It comprehends then our immutable Christian liberty and safety. I just read it. For by grace are ye saved. You are saved. You are continuing to be saved. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And 2 Timothy 1, the verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We are saved, presently are saved. And Paul declares his confidence in 2 Timothy 4, the verse 18, and it ought to be our confidence, if we're in Christ, a heartfelt assurance, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. He's speaking of every sin and temptation and all the machinations and all of the temptations of the devil who would attempt to draw us away from Christ and back into condemnation, which he can never do, because the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. So salvation, there's so much we could say on each of this, but it comprehends our present life. We were saved, we are saved, and finally, we will be saved. Finally, to say we're saved comprehends our perfection, our glorification after death, and our everlasting life. Our spiritual man will be, when we are glorified, when we are with the Lord, our spiritual man will be freed, delivered from all weaknesses and all imperfections, which so mar our service today and interfere with our true happiness. We'll be delivered from that. We will be perfected, that is, our souls, with all the graces of God being holy and perfected. Our bodies will be raised up immortal, free of all corruptions, and forever glorified. And so Paul encourages us on with this truth. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We will be delivered from all corruption. And we will be delivered from the mortal body with all of its pains and all of its sin nature and all of its interference with our perfection, with our service, with our peace, with our joy. O wretched man, Paul says, speaking of this very thing, O wretched man that I am, Romans 7, the verses 24 through 25, who shall deliver me, save me from the body of this death? Do you ever feel that way? I'm sure that you do. I'm sure that there are times you absolutely feel that way. He answers it, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1, the verse 10, as we speak of being saved now and being saved in this life, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We are delivered from the wrath of God now. And we are delivered from that great day of wrath, when all that are not in Christ will experience the wrath of God and be consigned to everlasting hell, to suffer that wrath forever. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That speaks of the wrath to come. It doesn't speak of the rapture, and we've talked about that. So we have not only been saved, are saved, but will be saved. And that explains verses like this. Acts 15, the verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. It doesn't mean that you're not saved now. It doesn't mean the issue is in doubt if you're really in Christ. But it means that this salvation comprehends the past, the present, the future, and the everlasting. Turn to 1 Peter and the verses 1 through 5. We'll just read that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is that great salvation that will be revealed. I say that is the great consummation of all that Christ purchased for us that we will then receive. So, salvation then comprehends the past, as I've explained it, the present and the future and the everlasting. Salvation then is a comprehensive term. It is a comprehensive, infallible deliverance from things past, from things present, things future, and things everlasting. I say we will be finally, everlastingly delivered from the mortal and from the corruptible. This is a faithful saying, Paul says, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is the reason why Christ Jesus came, to save, infallibly, eternally, save sinners. Save them when they believe on him, save them throughout this life, and save them eternally. Titus 3, the verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Salvation is a comprehensive term. It also necessarily comprehends the conversion of the sinner, the remission of sins, justification, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, including the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting, and the holiness and happiness and glories of heaven. The great deliverance of salvation necessarily includes all that I've just listed. And so when we think of salvation, we ought to think of not only what it is, but how he brought it to pass, of what it consists. Now, because salvation is all of God, if we believed on Christ, we were saved. We are saved, and we will be saved. Saved from all which our past sins incurred, saved from all that our sins merit, saved from all that the devil desires, saved even from the body of this death. And so Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews 5, the verse 9. That's the description of a Christian, all them that obey him. That is a mark of regeneration, that the one saved sets about to obey the Lord Jesus and follow him. Of course, the sinner needs to understand that he has an obligation to obey the Lord Jesus when he says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And take the helmet of salvation. The Christian has been saved, he has salvation. By the mercy, grace, and power of God, he will continue to have salvation. That is, he will be preserved in Christ. And then the Christian will have salvation realized. That is the final and full realization of salvation and the full apprehending of all of the fruits of Christ's redemption in perfect holiness and peace and joy and eternity and glory. The meaning then of this, and take the helmet of salvation, is this: the hope of salvation. We are already saved. The helmet of salvation stands for the hope of salvation, And Paul also calls or speaks of and calls that helmet the hope of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Last week I spoke of the three principal graces of God. The three principal graces implanted in the heart of the regenerated man. Those are faith, hope, and love. The hope of salvation is a vital hope. We read in Peter, for instance, that it is a lively hope. That means a living, sure hope. It is all of that, a living, lively, sure hope. It is a heartfelt and believed conviction and assurance that the Christian has, that he is saved, as I earlier defined saved. Saved from the past, saved for the present and future, and for all eternity in glory. Now, this hope of salvation is grounded in and flows from faith, that other principle, grace. Of course, it's savored by love. But it's grounded in and flows from faith, that is, faith in the person of Christ, the blood and righteousness of Christ, and the whole mediatorial work of Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Because this grace of hope, the hope of salvation, is founded in faith and flows from it, then this hope is an immutable, living, sure hope. The hope of salvation is also sure because the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs of salvation. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Romans 8, 16 and 17. I said heirs of salvation with all that that comprehends. The hope of salvation is also experimental, or experiential, if you like. It is experimental in that the one saved now has this hope. He is a spiritual man, and he has had the heartfelt conscience testifying experience and knowledge and assurance of forgiveness and the remission of sins, deliverance from the dominion of sin, the darkness of spiritual ignorance, deliverance from the devil, deliverance from bondage to him, deliverance from death, deliverance from condemnation. He's experienced this. He has this reality in his heart. And he's experienced the transforming power of the new birth with all its concurrent and subsequent spiritual fruit. And he has the continuing peace and assurance that God and heaven are his, that Christ even and heaven are his. He has experienced the love of God shed abroad in his heart, Romans 5, the verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, this helmet of salvation is this grace, which is the hope of salvation. And what does this mean, then, to take the helmet of salvation? In truth, take this lively hope of salvation. Well, you have the hope of salvation if you're in Christ. What does it mean to take it? To take it, to have this armor on in place at all times. Well, essential to taking the helmet of salvation is first not quenching the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit. If we quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts by rebellion, by a refusal to accept what the Word teaches us, we are going to quench the Spirit. We are going to not stir up the hope of salvation, but we are going to harm that grace. It is not going to grow. It is going to be weak in us. And you can see how the devil would then exploit that. Secondly, to make full, consistent use of the means of grace, I say, as we talk about how to take this helmet, to make full consistent use of the means of grace, certainly prayer, certainly reverent worship, and of course the ordinances of the church being two. But very importantly, the preaching of the Word of God and the reading and study of the Word of God, wherein are all the promises of God as well as the rule by which we are to walk pleasing in His sight. This is essential to having this helmet of salvation firmly in place. This is essential to stirring up the hope, the grace of hope, the hope of salvation, and strengthening it. A third essential for this is what I just mentioned, really, is to literally take heed and make the effort to stir up the grace of hope by what we've been talking about here. Not quenching, of course, the Holy Spirit, making use of the means of grace, full means of grace, but also, and this is essential, as we seek to stir up the hope of salvation, strengthen it, this is essential. Thinking on what great things God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have wrought in the salvation of our souls and our bodies from so great a death, comprehending everything that we have been saved from. We ought to think on the past and what God delivered us from as the Spirit then finally effectually drew us and worked in us faith and quickened us to life. Here we have to think of not only our sin, not only the darkness and deadness of our hearts, but we have to think that God, the author of our eternal life, our spiritual life, also delivered us from physical death, that He might draw us and deliver us from spiritual death and give us life. We ought to think upon then how God preserved our lives in order to bring us to eternal life. We ought to think upon how God declared His love for us in the sacrifice of His Son, declared His love in the sacrifice of His Son to save us from sin, darkness, the devil, death, and hell. We ought to think of the love of Christ. We ought to think on the suffering of Christ. We ought to meditate and ponder the death of Christ and His glorious resurrection, how He, as our prophet, our priest, and our king, preserves and protects us so as to infallibly save us all through this life for everlasting life, body, and soul. We ought to think on these things. We ought to think on the love and constant labor and vigilance of the Holy Spirit in convicting us of sin and restraining us from folly and chastening us by withdrawing His gracious and comforting presence from us when we begin to go astray, as well as confirming us in the right way by the Word of God and giving us, when we confess our sins, the assurance that God truly is faithful and just and forgives us of all our sins. We need to consider these things. We need to stir up the hope of salvation this way. As we think of this great salvation we have need to stir up this grace of hope, the hope of salvation, the hope of glory. We ought to think on what we have been saved from. Muse on the things that are past, as the hymn writer says. We ought to think on what we are now, day by day, being saved from, including our own sin natures. And we ought to think on what we will be, finally and forever, delivered from, including the body of this death, and saved for. We ought to think about why we were saved. It wasn't anything in us. It had nothing to do with anything in us. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. It's out of His love. It's for His glory. We know what we deserved. We know what he did in saving us. So we ought to think about why we were saved, how we were saved, and what blessings will attend, and will eternally flow from this so great salvation. We ought to think on this salvation and then speak of this great salvation to stir up this grace of hope. He hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. You know, the devil wants us to just constantly look at all the blackness and darkness in the world and, oh, let me cheer you up, brother. I will tell you of all the terrible things going on in the world and how the wrong is off so strong. We ought to encourage ourselves with what God has done. He's done great things for us, whereof we are glad. We have so great salvation, and we ought to encourage one another in that and speak of those things as well. Show a gladness in your salvation. Show that you treasure this. Show that you have this lively hope in it, and it sustains you and encourages you, and you encourage others, and we all mutually encourage one another in this Christian warfare, in this fight of faith. Now, each piece of the Christian's armor has a very essential function in protecting from the wiles and the assaults of the devil and all his hosts. Each has a vital part to play in withstanding the devil and resisting him. Each piece is individually vital in its particular function, but all parts work together. And none of the pieces of armor is of use apart from the grace and the power and the word and the spirit of God. Now, we've talked about the other armor of God listed in the verses leading up to our text today. We've talked about the essential and specific necessity of each of those parts of the Christian's armor. I have now spoken briefly of the meaning of this helmet of salvation, the grace of hope, the hope of salvation. I have spoken of its comprehensive nature, and I have spoken of our great need to stir up and strengthen hope. That is to take the helmet of salvation always. Now it's plain we could make many applications to this then. Take the helmet of salvation. Today I want to make two or three points. And the context is, remember, arming ourselves against the devil and his wiles. That is, how does stirring up and building up and strengthening our hope of salvation arm us to withstand the devil's wiles and his ways, his craft and deceptions, his temptations and machinations? Taking the helmet of salvation, that is, taking pains to consistently, I might say constantly even, stir up and build up this lively hope of salvation. If you are a Christian, you have it. But it may not be very strong. Is it not a self-evident truth that the stronger this hope is, the more we can stand and withstand the devil? So we need to take pains to consistently, even constantly, stir up and build up the lively hope of salvation with all that means, including for eternity. Now, if we do this, it cannot help but then stir up joy and gladness in our hearts. I say, if we will stir up this grace of hope, it will stir up, increased, give life to joy and gladness in our hearts. We will be then more as Mary, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Maybe we have need today to say, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. If we don't have the joy of salvation, we're in a bad place. We're in a bad place. We need to stir up the grace of hope. I would think every child of God knows from the Word of God and has experienced this truth, that the devil is quick to exploit things which are, even for the spiritual man or woman, truly discouraging and disappointing. The devil will come in. The enemy will come in like a flood when we are discouraged, when we are disappointed, certainly if we are despairing. The devil will seek to lead us from discouragement, and we all get discouraged, from disappointment. We all experience disappointment, and certainly to lead us from despair right into worldliness and carnality. The sin nature will say, here is a refuge. Here is something different you can think about. Go there. Please me. Get away from all this that is discouraging you. Have some fun for once. Do the things that used to make you feel happy. The devil will seek to create that frame of mind in us which says, what's the use? The wrong seems always to win. Darkness seems always to triumph. The compromisers and deceivers with their smooth words and fair speeches seem always to prosper. Truth has fallen in the streets. The church is increasingly corrupted. The day of gospel grace and light and power seems to be clean gone. The devil will seek to create that constant frame of mind. And these are the times that the devil can exploit. And we ought to rightly mourn what's going on. If we don't, there's something wrong with us. If we don't mourn the current spiritual downgrade in the church, if we aren't vexed in our souls, this is a source of great sorrow to us, is it not? And vexation. As we see the blood of Jesus, this is what it all comes down to, really, trampled underfoot. The blood of the covenant. But from rightly mourning the current downgrade in the church, as well as the concurrent and increasingly rapid plunge into dark heathenism in the world, from mourning this, if we're not careful and rightly mourning it, the Christian can become so discouraged as to be seduced by the devil into worldly pleasures and diversions, which are neither proper nor spiritually productive for the Christian. Quite the opposite, and certainly do not make for the glory of the Lord. But to always have this lively hope of salvation in our hearts and think on this so great salvation that we have, which is ours in Christ, and on the mercy and grace and love and promises and power of God our Father, of Christ our Savior, and of the Holy Spirit our quickener and teacher and comforter. To think on this so great salvation, how can we not rejoice and be glad then? God did not elect a people. Christ did not save a people. The Holy Ghost did not effectually call and quicken a people, only to let the devil utterly destroy that people in time, utterly destroy his church. Now, these are disturbing days. These are discouraging days. It's deeply troubling. It's grievous to see the truth of God's word trodden underfoot by arrogant and proud and increasingly lawless people calling themselves Christians, even within churches where the basic doctrine is sound. It's troubling. It's grievous. And to see the purity of Christ's church, which he hath purchased with his own blood, so little treasured and so much spotted with worldliness, with error, and with compromise. But our God, the God who saved each one of us and will save each one of us, our God, our great God and Savior, is infallibly, intrinsically, eternally the great Savior of the church. He will vindicate his own holiness, honor, and word in his own time. He will vindicate his glory, which glory, remember, he makes known and magnifies by his church. Is he not concerned for his own glory? This great God and Savior. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 25, the verse 9. Well, certainly we'll say that on that great day of the Lord, but the church will have cause to say that again. If it's a long time till he comes, perhaps even if it isn't so long. Psalm 20, the verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation. Can we not rejoice in the salvation of our great God? Does it not cause us to rejoice? We stir up the hope of salvation when we ponder it, when we think on it, when we speak of it to one another, when we stir it up, when we strengthen it. Do we not then rejoice? The psalmist says, we will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Never forget this then, that God is our great Savior, and rest in the sure knowledge that he will save his church from this present epidemic of arrogance and pride and antinomianism. So stir up this grace, the grace of hope, the hope of your salvation, and it will strengthen your hearts and my heart against the devil's efforts to utterly demoralize us and neutralize us in this current and great spiritual battle in which you are called to bear your part. And you have the great honor of bearing your part in this great battle. We have need to stir up the grace of salvation, and we have need to guard ourselves, guard our hearts against, as I said, being worn down by this situation to the point that the devil is able to draw us into worldly diversions and pleasures. It's the grace of hope which will guard us. As a helmet guards the mind of the soldier, and we have the mind of Christ, we have need to stir up the grace of hope, the hope of salvation. Think then on the love of God which moved him to elect you. If you are in Christ, you know you are one of the elect. Think on the love of God which moved him to elect you, and the love of Christ which moved him to save you, and the love of the Holy Spirit which moved him to quicken you and indwell you as your teacher and comforter. Think on these things. Consider then what we have been saved from and for, and how we have been saved and are being saved and will be everlastingly saved. Now consider the world and all its pleasures, and what is that to salvation in all its glory. And so you see how if we stir up this hope of salvation, how we then can not only more and more mortify our flesh, but we can look at the world and the things of the world that can seem so wonderful to the carnal thinking person and say, what are they? They're nothing. I wouldn't trade what I have, this hope of salvation, for the whole world and all its pleasures and all its treasures. We need to look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The psalmist says in 35 verse 9, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 61 verse 10, my soul, I won't read the whole thing, I've read it so many times lately, but I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. I will read it all. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, and as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. We need to stir up this hope of salvation. Isaiah 12, the verse 3, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Out of the wells of salvation. We think of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit which will assist us in this, which will cause us to effectually do this, to continually draw out of the wells of salvation with all that means, and how it rejoices our souls and how it strengthens us. This then is the stirring up of the hope of salvation. This is a great defense then against the wiles of the devil. Let me give you another application. Ephesians 2, the verses 8 and 9, which we've previously read. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We've been saved to be his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, we're not to say that's nice. I'll do a few good works. Maybe I'll get more of a reward. I tell you, there's a danger in neglecting what's said here, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I tell you, the devil can exploit that if we neglect this. It's part of neglecting, in a way, so great salvation, not as a sinner would, but I'm simply saying we have this great salvation. We need to stir up the hope of salvation. It's to the devil's advantage, that is, in his war against the church and his tireless striving to weaken and deceive and corrupt, compromise, and insofar as possible destroy Christians and Christ's church. It's to his advantage that Christians bear little, if any, fruit. That is, for the glory of Christ, the good of his church, and the salvation of souls, which is all comprehended in this, John 15, the verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. It is dangerous. It is dangerous not to bear fruit for Christ. It's not just disobedient, it is dangerous. It makes you a prey for the devil. Because if you're not seeking to glorify God, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. If you're not seeking to do that, you are cold, you are lazy. You are going to grow more cold, more lazy, more faithless, more fruitless. And that's just what the devil desires. He desires that. He desires Christians either bearing no fruit or making a show that they are involved in all manner of unscriptural or compromise or worldly so-called works. That does him just fine as well. Now, there are many Christians who yesterday seemed to be on fire to serve the Lord, to be fruitful, to faithfully serve him. Who are they serving today? Themselves. They've drawn back and created their own little Christian enclave. And so there they are, doing Christian activities and reveling in sweet moralism, but not glorifying God, not bearing much fruit, not doing those works they were created in Christ Jesus to do. This is dangerous. The devil exploits that. If you're not serving the Lord, you're growing colder, you're growing more lazy, you're drifting away from Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life and building you up in the faith, including this grace of hope, so that you are more able to stand and withstand against the devil. Now, we're all in danger of being worn down and drawn away from service for the Lord in times like these. We start to walk too much by sight. We need to walk by faith. We need to walk in the confidence that God will bless service done for him, and God will bless the declaring, the defending, and the preaching of his word. God will bless true evangelical Protestant service for him. These are times of spiritual coldness and deadness. These are times of seemingly little power, and we have to be vigilant and fully armored, including with the helmet of salvation. The devil will use his wiles to discourage sacrifice and service for our God and for our Savior. And you have this as there's a diminishing of service, you have this concurrent diminishing of this hope of salvation, with all that attends that then, all of that danger. So we have a need to stir this up. We have a need to stir this up, to strengthen our works. We have a need to determine, I will serve the Lord. I will walk by faith. I will not serve Him only if I see results, supposedly, of some kind, or even real results. I will serve the Lord. I will stay the course by the grace of God. I will trust in Him and continue standing for the gospel and the faith of the gospel and contending for it and proclaiming it and standing against everything that's raised up against Christ and His gospel, His church, His glory. Now, every true Christian has the lively hope of salvation in his heart, but if we would take this helmet of salvation, then we have need to study that hope, to meditate on that hope, to stir up that hope, to strengthen that hope, to encourage one another in that hope. Now, this truly done cannot help but in turn stir up in us deep gratitude and warm love, which will express itself, which must express itself, will vent itself in good works, in service for the Lord, in living like true evangelical Protestants. I say, if we meditate on and stir up and strengthen this hope of salvation, how can we not have within our hearts a deep gratitude and a warm love stirred up? And how can that not express itself, manifest itself in good works, in living like true evangelical Protestants? If we're evangelical, then we ought to be involved in evangelical service. You have the New Testament examples. You have the ministers going out with the gospel, and you have their co-workers. They're not all ministers. You have everyone involved. You have women doing their part in different ways and men doing their part in different ways. You have all of that. You see it. It's the fellowship in the gospel Paul speaks about to the Philippians. For your fellowship in the gospel. He's thankful for it from the first day until now. Romans 10, verse 15, echoing what's said in Isaiah, and how shall they preach except they be sent? But here, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We talked about the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and how beautiful are those feet of those that go out with the gospel. Those feet of those who go out of the four walls of the church with the gospel are beautiful to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are beautiful to the lost that are found. They are beautiful to faithful brethren. They are beautiful. I never cease to be amazed when we're out with the big gospel signs, handing out gospel tracts, perhaps doing some preaching occasionally. And how Christians can look and walk straight by as if, how quaint, or perhaps how disgusting. You have to wonder, are they Christians? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Today, as we go out with the gospel of Christ, this is the arm of the Lord made bare. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in all the eyes of the nations. When Christ came and Christ completed his great redemption work, and Christ rose again from the dead, and then the gospel was taken out to all the ends of the earth, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in all the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, shall see the power of this salvation, shall see the power of the gospel. God working by the gospel of Christ and making new creatures out of even men and women who have become lower than beasts. We ought to be evangelical and we ought to be Protestant. If we're going to be true Protestants, then let's contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Let's be striving together for the faith of the gospel, as Paul encourages the Philippians. Let's do as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. I tell you, unless we take the helmet of salvation, unless we stir up and strengthen the grace of hope, we're going to grow cold in our love of Christ. And we will then grow not only weary in well-doing, but in time, we will grow all but faithless and fruitless, aside from all superficial trappings that we may acquire of Christian culture and sweet moralism. And then we are an easy prey for the devil. And so you see the importance of stirring up the grace of salvation. I spoke of deep gratitude and warm love, which then cannot help but cause us to want to work for our Lord, our great Savior. Deep gratitude and warm love, I fear it's more like this. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. There's the situation with much of the church today, and there is the danger. Don't be proud, as the Bible warns over and over. Be humble. Stir up that grace of salvation. And just a final application, could we not make others? A final application regarding the helmet of salvation, the wiles of the devil. 2 Timothy 3, the verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In our land and in our times, the extent of this persecution is mostly just bearing the reproach of Christ. I feel persecuted in my heart when I see what's going on in the church. But I say, with regard to the world and the worldly church, the extent of suffering persecution is just bearing the reproach of Christ. Those who seek to serve Christ and live by the word of God as to their faith and practice will bear reproach, both from the world and the worldly church. It almost goes without saying, then, that the livelier and stronger our hope of salvation is, as you think of all it comprehends and all the glories to come, as we think of that, all the things we've talked about, the more we stir up that hope of salvation, that grace, the more we should be willing and will be willing, more than willing, to bear the reproach of Christ, bear reproach for our great Savior and God. Remember the apostles beaten for their witness for Christ, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. If we are going to mourn suffering reproach for Christ, let's make sure we're mourning because of the cause, not the effect. We suffer reproach, that's the effect. But the cause is the wickedness in the world and all of the machinations and all of the craft of the devil. The cause is the hatred of Christ in the world and the neglecting of righteousness and love of Christ in the church. The name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, suffer shame for his name. They rejoice in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, who humbled himself to be made of a woman, made under the law, who suffered the pain and shame and wrath and condemnation of our sins loaded on him on the cross, bearing them in his own body and suffering the full wrath of God poured into his heart, suffering, bleeding, and dying to make a full satisfaction by his shed blood and by his death to save us. By this he wrought out this great salvation we are speaking of, and will we not bear reproach for so great a salvation? Will we not esteem the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasure of Egypt? Now, as to the fierce persecution which our brethren are suffering in other parts of the world and have suffered over the centuries, I tremble to even speak of that. I think our text, the application of it, is clear. I've never come close to such a thing myself, but it's obvious how the grace of hope, having that grace so stirred up and strong, is to constantly bear in our hearts the remembrance of the love of God in Christ, saving us from all our sins past and all that they merited, and saving us from our present sins in this present world and all the efforts of the devil to undo our salvation. And then finally, to think on our salvation fully received for eternity and glory. It's obvious how that is a great comfort and protection in times of persecution. Let me just give you several verses. And we move to close. Psalm 27, the verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Isaiah 12, the verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." Psalm 68, the verse 20, "He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues of death." Those facing death, the cause of Christ, death for the gospel, can find comfort in that. "Unto God the Lord belong the issues of death," God their Savior. And take the helmet of salvation. To the unconverted, we simply say this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? We have the way of salvation plainly marked out. And this, the Bible, the book of God. If you neglect it, how will you escape? You will not escape the wrath of God, the damnation of hell. So we say, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." And to the Christian, I just say this, and I say it to myself, as I thought on these things. In fact, would you mind turning to Hebrews 6? Just let me read 7 through 9. It's essential we make an application here. "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Make an application to all I said today about the hope of salvation. Been drinking in the grace of God. Is there an application being made in your heart, in your life? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling if you're in Christ. Make sure you're in Christ. Examine yourselves. And then we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to live it out. Live it out in the light, knowledge, and understanding of the Word of God, and by His grace and power. And as I said, today maybe we need to ask the Lord, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me by thy free spirit." Let me close with this benediction from the Word of God. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen."